Our scripture lesson today is a continuation of last week's reading from John chapter 21. This is the final words of John's gospel, kind of a P.S., an epilogue, as we heard last week, following the resurrection of Jesus. And this is the third time the gospel reports that Jesus appeared to the disciples, and it's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not a saltwater body. It is freshwater. It's just a large, deep lake, and it also doesn't have sandy beaches. That next slide, as you showed there, this is what the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee looks like, and those black rocks are called basalt, and they're native to that area. They are volcanic in origin, and those same rocks were used to construct this little church there, a chapel, that commemorates the primacy of St. Peter, the restoration of Peter's role as a leader among the disciples following his denial of Jesus only days before the night of his betrayal and the day before his crucifixion. This particular little church has a beautiful interior. The next slide shows Patricia Snow, who comes to our 8:30 service and is one of our pilgrims that went on the Holy Land journey in February. Here she is kneeling there by the Mensa Christi, which means the table of Christ. It's the rock that's been venerated as a possible site where Jesus placed the fish and the bread and fed his disciples along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then the next picture shows a bronze statue that's been there for many, many years that also helps us to visualize, to capture what it must have been like for Jesus to speak to Peter in this moment and restore him to this place of leadership as his disciple. And then the next slide is one of our own Jerry McAllister, who read this very passage I'm about to read as we stood there in the rain along the shore this very holy site, this very special place. So listen now to God's word from John chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know that I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, "Follow me." Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, "Lord, who will betray you?" Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me." So the rumor spread among the community of believers that this disciple wouldn't die. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, I have felt such a burden for many in this church as I've prepared this message this week. As I've thought about the need for some to be freed from the shackles of shame, for some of us to say goodbye to our past, to our failures, the things that continue to plague us, that guilt us, that make us feel unworthy of you and your love, and make it really, really hard for us to be involved in ministry with others. Lord, I pray for freedom this morning. And I pray for deliverance from those things that bind us, that hold us back, that keep us from being the fully devoted followers of Jesus that you purpose for us, that you long for us to be. Come, Holy Spirit, and break chains this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, and set souls free and restore them to their rightful place in your kingdom. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Along Main Street in Longmont, Colorado, there is a faded plaque that marks the spot where in 1898, a man took his $300 in life savings and bought a meat market. Now, this meat market was located just down the street from the fanciest hotel in town, where the cook was accustomed to buying all of his meat that he served guests at this hotel from this particular meat market. But as he went to get his meat every week, sometimes every day, he expected a weekly tip, which was a bottle of bourbon. Now, the butcher was not especially comfortable with this arrangement. He had not been raised that way. It was something that just made him feel guilty. So after the first week, he refused to do it anymore. And the cook was not happy. So he took his business to the competition. And within a year, this one-time prosperous business failed, and the butcher was out of a job. The butcher was not defeated, however. Vowing to work hard and to learn from his failures, he would try different business. So he got a job at a dry goods store, and he learned everything he could about retail. And in less than 4 years, he opened his first department store that bore his name, J.C. Penney. When asked about the failure of his first endeavor, Mr. Penney would say, for as long as he lived, "Thank God I failed as a butcher." Today, there are nearly 900 JCPenney stores in this country, and one not far from here. In 1985, Steve Jobs resigned from the revolutionary computer company that he had founded after being stripped of all of his influence and authority and his power by the board of directors. Jobs saw this as an incredible personal failure, saying a couple of years before he died at a commencement ceremony, "What had been the focus of my entire adult life," that was Apple, "was gone. And it was devastating." 12 years later, he was invited back to Apple, having learned several important life lessons from his failures. And within 2 years, Apple, which had been losing money for 12 straight years, turned a profit. And in 2001, he introduced the world to something called an iPod. And the rest is history, isn't it? Now, Apple is worth, get this, over $900 billion. There are over 700 million iPhones in use today, and I'm one of those users, as well as many other products that have made it an incredibly valuable brand. In fact, Fortune magazine says the most valuable in the world today. In 1997, Nike aired a 30-second television commercial that was called Failure. Now, the word Nike in the Greek means what? Victory, yeah. So to have a commercial called Failure, not so sure that fits the brand. It featured Chicago Bulls legend Michael Jordan, walking down a corridor in a darkened arena, saying these words: I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over and over again in my life, Jordan says, and that is why I succeed. Now, these are all true stories of persons who have persevered through personal and professional failure, but were restored. And some of the world's great leaders, innovators, and entrepreneurs and athletes have shown that human beings are incredibly resilient. Persons with determination and grit can come back against all odds and make a success of their lives. Now imagine with me for a moment, think for a moment about that grit, that determination, coupled with the power of God. What then is possible? Some of you know firsthand, including me, I've had my own setbacks and failures throughout my life. And yet, I know about the power of restoration. I know about the grace that is able to redeem the past and give us an even better future. And I've seen it many times as a pastor in the lives of the people that God has entrusted to me. I've seen failed marriages experience healing and reconciliation. Marriages that were headed for divorce. Marriages that have been broken by infidelity. I've seen addicts find deliverance and freedom from their prisons of addiction. I've seen people who've lost jobs start over, go back to school, get a new skill, and find careers that actually were more fulfilling than the first one. And I've seen people overcome devastating abuse and personal pain, as I have, as they have embraced the life-changing power of God's grace. Now, most of us, me included, are pretty good at concealing our weaknesses. Most of us are embarrassed by our failures, aren't we? We don't freely talk about those things that we screwed up in the past. Yet one of the most amazing things about the overarching message of the Bible is that God handpicks people, men and women alike, who apart from His grace and His power are destined, it seemed, to fail. In fact, it's been argued that God is good at picking losers. And I consider myself to be one of those people. And so was Simon Peter. This impulsive, unpredictable young man was just an ordinary fisherman when he met Jesus. Not a person of wealth, influence, or power. The Lord nicknamed him Peter. That was not the name that his mom and daddy gave him. And it means rock. And if Jesus meant that Simon was like a rock, solid, steady, and dependable, this was not current reality. This is not he was the day Simon met Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee about 3 years earlier than this account that we read about this morning. Peter had a lot of growing to do before he became a rock. He often made brash claims of loyalty and bravery, only to deny that he even knew Jesus when the Lord needed his support the most. Of all the people that are rebuked by Jesus in the Gospels, no one, including Jesus' enemies, are rebuked more than Simon Peter. No one. But he wasn't alone. In Matthew chapter 26, on the day of his betrayal, the night before his trial and his crucifixion, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, "Tonight all of you will desert me." Peter declared, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times that you even know me. And Peter said, no, I will not do this. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. This is right out of the Gospel of Matthew. And all the other disciples chimed in. They vowed to do the same. Peter was a strong leader with a lot of charisma, but he was also vulnerable to failure like every single human being is, including you and me. Now, one of the primary reasons I think that people sometimes drop out of church is like Peter, they blow it. Now, as pastors, we're not always aware of these things. We're not always privy to people's personal confessions, to their struggles, to their sin, to their screw-ups. No one, I think, who's baptized, who joins with a church, who makes a commitment to Christ, who brings their child, as Nick and Katie have done this morning, for the sacrament of baptism, no one is plotting at that moment how they're going to walk away from the faith, how they're going to quit coming to church and stop believing. The problem is life gets hard, doesn't it? I mean, things happen. Temptation overwhelms people. People wander gradually away from Jesus. As a lady once told Howard Oles, one of the men who had a great influence on me as a younger pastor, she said to her pastor, I couldn't keep listening to you preach on Sunday and still sleep with my boss on Thursday. So it just seemed easier to me to stop coming to church. Look at the two verses that are printed there on your order of worship. Isaiah 43:18. The Lord says through the prophet, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. And Peter, writing many, many years after this John 21 passage, says to the early church, but if you don't grow, if you're stagnant, if you're drifting away, you are like someone who is nearsighted or blind, and you have forgotten that your past sins are what? Forgiven. Peter drops the ball, and he returns to the only thing that he knows how to do, and that's fish. So on these rocky shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus restores Peter. Now, Jesus could have said to him, I told you so. I warned you about this, Peter. Don't ever let this happen again. Do you understand? Do you remember what I said to you and the other guys on the very day of my betrayal? But that's not how Jesus operates as a leader, as the Son of God and as our Savior and Lord. Instead, what Jesus does is He cooks breakfast for them. As I said last week, what kind of Messiah is that? That He prepares a meal for them, that He feeds them. The early church saw this as an allusion to Holy Communion, something that Jesus had instituted only days before in the upper room. And then He does the unthinkable, something we would be very hesitant to do. He recommissions him as the leader of the rest of the disciples and of the church that would soon be born. Grace, this is important. Grace does not undo Peter's failures, nor does grace take away its lessons. Grace does not correct all of your faults or even guarantee that you're going to get it right next time. How many of you have vowed after falling to some sin, after doing something you said you would never do again, how many of you have done it again? You're a sorry bunch, you know that? I have done the very same thing just this past week. Grace is the gracious hand of Jesus reaching out to you, feeding you and saying to you, can we please try this again? I love you. I just want you to still love me. Restore is one of my favorite words. It's a great word, a powerful word. In English, it means to repair, to reconstruct, to rejuvenate, to refresh, to renew, to revitalize, and reinstate. The world's favorite psalm, Psalm 23, says, he leads me beside still waters. He takes me to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what does he do? He restores my soul. Many years ago, I had a man come to me and confess. He said, you need to know something about me before we go any further. He said, I embezzled money from my employer. He said, I was caught. He said, I have a criminal record. I've spent time in prison. Now, in his mind, I think he probably thought that might disqualify him from being a member of my flock, of being one of my sheep. And certainly, I think he doubted whether he could be a leader, a servant leader in the church that I found myself pastoring at that time. I don't remember all that I said to him, but the bottom line went something like this. If you've repented of your sin, if you made things right with God when this happened, then it's time to say goodbye to that. It's time to say goodbye to your past, to your failures, and to live in the present, because that is the meaning of grace. That is the meaning of grace. Here in John 21, Jesus had already forgiven Peter's failure. There's no doubt about that. But Peter had apparently not forgiven himself, at least not fully. Been there, done that, haven't you? He was forgiven, but he was not yet restored. Weakened by his failures, Peter could not even begin to imagine that he would be of any use to Jesus anymore. And so Jesus initiates this process of restoration. Now, restoration can be messy and it can be hard. Trust me. I have been through that with others. And to restore someone, to forgive and restore someone, doesn't mean you just overlook the liabilities and the losses and the needs for change and the help that could come as a community of grace surrounds that individual and help them to change their ways so it won't happen again. But Jesus makes it clear that there are some demands that need to be met here in order for Peter to be restored. And I think all three of these apply to you and me. The first thing he says here is that we must love him. We must love Jesus above all things. When Jesus addresses Peter, Simon, son of John, what do you think he's doing? He is taking Peter back to the pre-Jesus days. He's reminding Simon of his roots, from where he came, his former self. And three times he asked him, Simon, son of John, I need to get something straight here. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter was hurt by the repetition of these questions, undoubtedly in part because it reminded him of his three denials that occurred only days before. Very fresh in Peter's mind, in his experience. But Jesus seems to say in this moment, okay, let's get something straight here. First things first, I've got to be number one. You have to love me above all other loves. I wonder where this hits you. I wonder if you are hesitating, on this question of love. Now, he says, do you love me more than these? There's been some debate about what that means. Some say he's talking about the other disciples. There were seven of them that went fishing together. Don't know what happened to the rest of them. They show up later. But he may be asking him, do you love me better than your six fishing buddies? Now, for a man, that's a hard question, isn't it? Do you love me more than your fishing buddies? Or maybe he's asking Peter, do you love me more than these things? Your former life of fishing, the attachments that you have with this world. He's asking him a question of priority. And that's a question that I need to be asked on a regular basis. And I don't doubt that most of us need to be asked that as well. I don't know if I've met anybody who keeps their God first priority in line every single day of their life, of putting Jesus first as Savior, as Lord, who orders their steps, who gives them the plan for the day. The second thing here that was a condition for the restoration of Peter is that he must obey Jesus whatever it cost. The commandment here to feed my lambs and to tend my sheep, I mean, this is just basically a restatement of the commission that Jesus gave the Apostle Peter early on in his ministry. And I think what Jesus is doing in this moment is that he is restoring him and reminding him that he is a sent man, S-E-N-T. He is being deployed for his purposes, for the purpose of Jesus and not Peter's purpose. He has no life of his own anymore. His life belongs to Jesus Christ, and his fishing is going to be for people, as Jesus had told him perhaps a year or two earlier. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, when you were young, Simon, son of John, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. I mean, every young person understands that, right? We live like there's no tomorrow, that we're never going to die. We'll deal with that fully devoted follower of Jesus stuff later, when we get gray hair, when we get old. But right now, my life is about me. It's about what I want to do. He says, Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself, you went wherever you wanted to go. You live life on your terms. He said, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. And you know, the image that's always come to mind for me in that passage is a nursing home, right? I mean, when you're getting near the very end, you can't even dress and feed yourself anymore. Somebody else is doing everything for you. You're just old and decrepit, finally. I mean, that's what always came to mind when I read that passage. But scholars don't think that's what he's talking about at all, because Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify. There is every reason to believe that what Jesus is talking about in the stretching out of his arms is that Peter is going to be crucified just as Jesus was crucified. That he is going to die a death that will glorify God as a martyr for the faith. That he would pay the ultimate sacrifice. And that makes a lot more sense to me. And from reliable sources, we believe that Peter was in fact crucified by the Romans. But when it came time for his crucifixion, he refused to be put to death in the same manner as Jesus, so he was crucified upside down. Upside down. Number three, the third condition here for his restoration is that he must follow Jesus wherever he leads. Jesus says to him quite emphatically here, follow me. Same words that he used over and over again with the disciples in the Gospels. But here the Greek is emphatic. Follow me, Peter, follow me. And for a moment, Peter seems to hesitate because he turns around and you can just see them walking away from the fire where the bones of the fish are and the remnants of the bread. They've had their breakfast and Jesus is headed back to Jerusalem and he's telling Peter to follow him. And Peter looks back and he sees John, the disciple who Jesus loved. And what does he say? Lord, what about him? What's he going to do? What do you expect of him? And Jesus says, stop comparing yourself to others. What I do with John is my business. You take care of Peter. and follow me. Tells him again to follow me, to follow me. And I ask the question, is there hesitation in your life and holding back and not fully following Jesus? You know, we have so diluted the meaning of discipleship in the church today. And for many people, it's just coming up and, you know, standing in front of a congregation, answering some questions that we're going to soon forget about, okay? And not really taking seriously any kind of vows, to pray for the church, to bear witness to our faith, to give to the church, to serve, to be in ministry in the name of Christ. I mean, a lot of that, when I have time, I'll show up, I'll do this, I'll do that. I mean, we have so diluted the meaning of discipleship, it doesn't even resemble what Jesus is asking of these men, is asking of Peter. I mean, my call to ministry was nearly 40 years ago. And I tell you, I have never regretted that decision, not once. But there have been plenty of times when I've hesitated to follow Jesus where he was leading me to go. Because sometimes he's asked me to do things that are extremely difficult and even sacrificial. Do you remember where Jesus led Peter after they had breakfast on the shore? The Gospels say he took him right back to Jerusalem. To the place where he had denied Jesus, to a place where he would be empowered by the Holy Spirit and would preach to thousands at the temple, and 3,000 souls would be saved. Peter became this brave, courageous disciple and apostle and leader of the 12 that he had aspired to be years earlier, but lacked the power and the courage and the faith to be until now, until that moment. Jesus' greatest miracle was not feeding 5,000 people. It was not, you know, raising a dead girl. It was not healing a leper or a blind person who could now see. It wasn't walking on water or calming a storm. The greatest miracles I believe that Jesus did in the Gospels and still does today is taking the lives of people who are destined for failure, who stumble, who sin, who screw up, and makes a success out of them, who brings glory to himself through the transformation of their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the miracle. That's the miracle that is offered to you and to me, even today. Now, as we prepare to have communion, I'm going to close with a story that I read this week. It comes from a couple of hundred years ago, early in our nation's history. There were two brothers who were caught stealing sheep. And the penalty in this particular community was very cruel, very cruel. They were branded with the initials ST on their forehead as a reminder to the community and to themselves as long as they lived that they were sheep thieves. Well, one of the brothers was so humiliated by the stigma of his failure that he ran away from home and lived as a beggar in a neighboring community and died at a young age, just full of bitterness and shame. But the other brother came to grips with his failure. He repented of his sin. He started attending church. He was a bit shunned in the beginning, but they soon welcomed him. They helped him to live a changed, a transformed life because people began to see that he was different now that he was a believer. He was a man of integrity. Decades passed. And this old man still bore the mark on his forehead of ST. And there was a stranger in town that saw him and stepped into a store and asked the clerk, said, what's with this guy that's got the initials ST branded on his forehead? What does that mean? And the young clerk, who's maybe 20 years old, said, well, he said, I don't know for sure. He said, that's well before my time. He said, but I've been told that it stands for saint. He is one of the finest men in this town. failure does not have to define you, no matter what that failure may be. In fact, failure often qualifies you. If you study the Bible, it qualifies you to be used by God to build His church and advance His kingdom. Isn't it time that some of you here this morning said goodbye to your failures? Now, as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper together, I want to remind you of something. We, as United Methodists, believe in what we call an open table. We believe that Jesus welcomes anyone that wants to be with Him, that wants to turn away from the past, even from their present sin, and find new life, a new beginning. He wants them to come and be with Him. Jesus spent a lot of time in the Gospels eating meals with sinners. So it's no problem. You come on. You don't have to be a member of this church or the United Methodist Church. We also encourage you as you come to leave a gift at the kneeling rail, because we do a lot of good every month helping people in need, sometimes within our church, sometimes in the community, with these gifts, offering food and gas for their cars, help to get from one place to the other, occasionally some medical expenses, some medication. We do things for people in great need, and it's funded completely by these gifts that you leave here. And then finally, let me just say that if you have a need for a gluten-free option for communion, we have gluten-free wafers and a dedicated chalice here at the corner of this rail. And as you come forward, just step around me or Andrew and take one of the wafers, dip that in the cup, and then take the body and the blood of Jesus into your life. Now, as our communion servants come, I want to lead us in a word of prayer. We have 8 stations, 2 on the outside and 2 in the middle. I'm so grateful for these persons that are willing to serve us today and share in this moment of Holy Communion. Let's bow our heads for prayer. God, as the children stream into the sanctuary, we're so grateful that you welcome the family of God to come and to receive these ordinary elements, which by your grace and your Holy Spirit's power become extraordinary. Extraordinary means of receiving love and forgiveness, receiving freedom from the past, to get some direction in our lives. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will speak to the people of God as they come for communion today, that you'll assure them of their forgiveness, offer them restoration, and empower them by your Holy Spirit to live lives for the glory of God, wherever you may lead. And Lord, help us to love you, to obey you, and to follow you, just as Jesus asked of Peter, so we know you ask that of us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.